الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد, so first inshallah we will continue our discussion of the foundations or a summary of the foundations of Quran and Tafsir. So in the discussion of last time we started talking about Tafsir, and we mentioned that when a person is dealing with Tafsir, he should have, there is an important matter that one should have in his attitude, should have a certain attitude toward the Quran that he is making Tafsir of. What is that important thing that he should have in mind?
Fear of Allah.
Fear of Allah. Is that only about Tafsir or any or other things as well? There was some specific thing that he said. What does Tafsir mean?
It exposes what's coming.
Explanation. Okay. So, how would the approach of people be towards Tafsir? That it is, when somebody is giving Tafsir, like for instance, I say something, and then you tell him, you give him Tafsir. You heard what I said, and he tells you what did he mean by what he said. And you say he meant such and such and such, and you give him some interpretation or some explanation of what you understood from what I said. So that means Tafsir. Okay, now how about when we... 2, 4, 6, 7, 2, 4... Yeah. So what... When we are making Tafsir of the Book of Allah, what does it mean when we... What does Tafsir mean in that case? Explaining what Allah is saying to us. So that means we are telling what Allah meant by what He said. So we are, in other words, conveying what Allah said to the people in some simpler or more understandable language. In other words, we are expressing Allah's intentions, or what Allah intended in what He said. Okay, so it is something very serious. And therefore, our approach to our Tafsir is that we have to be very careful not to claim untrue things or things that we are not sure about. That is how our approach should be to our Tafsir. And there is a great warning in the Quran against those who say things about Allah Azza wa Jal or against Allah without knowledge. Okay, what are our references in regard to Tafsir? In regard to Tafsir, what are the references?
I think there's five of
them. Okay, mention one, it will be enough, inshallah.
Explain Quran by Quran.
Explanation of Quran by Quran.
Yeah.
Quran by Sunnah. What else?
Quran by the Sahaba.
By the Seerah? No.
Athar
of Sahaba, or the Athar from the Salaf, the statements of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the Salaf. Okay. And after that come
Tabi'in.
And after that, let me see.
Language.
Okay. Did you study before you came here?
I read a book.
Oh, okay. Okay. So you're doing well. Okay. And for details and examples about this, you have to refer to the previous days. Okay. Now, I think this is where we got last time, so we continue from here. The next discussion is about the difference the reported difference in regard to the tafsir of Quran by recurring to al-ma'thur, which means what has been reported, what has been reported. And there are three types of difference, the three types of differences. The first type is a difference in the text without the meaning, and this would not affect the meaning. For example, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهِ. This is in Surah Al-Isra. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهِ means your Lord has ordained that you do not worship except Him, that you worship none but Him. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهِ. So Ibn Abbas said قَضَى أَمَرَ. The word qada means amara, means he commanded. Qada, ordained, means commanded. He commanded, your Lord commanded. And Mujahid explained it as wassa, and we will learn soon who is Ibn Abbas and who is Mujahid. So Mujahid said wassa, which means he advised you to do such and such. وقال الربيع بن أنس لأنس أوجبه. الربيع بن أنس, another one of the Mufassirin, he said it means that he made it obligatory. And all these explanations, as you see, they are tafsir with different statements, different texts from three different people. One of them says amara, the other says wassa, the third says awjaba. But actually their meaning is the same, or it is very close to each other. The meanings are close of these three words, three texts. So this does not affect the meaning of the ayah. This does not affect the tafsir of the ayah, or of this word, specific word in the ayah. So this is a kind of difference in tafsir. So when you hear a tafsir or you read in a book of tafsir, you may find different statements from different scholars. And sometimes these statements give the same meaning. So that is not an important difference. The other is, or the second type is, where you would have a difference in the text and the meaning. The text and the meaning. That is, they would give you an explanation that is different from each other, and also its meaning is different. It's not only the text, but also the meaning is different. And the case that we are dealing with is that the ayah could allow for both meanings, because there is no contradiction between the two meanings. So in that case, the ayah would be understood to be, or its meaning is accepting both tafsirs, both explanations. That is, both explanations apply to this ayah, or this ayah applies to both explanations. And the reconciliation between these two different meanings is that each one of the two explanations or two meanings that were given by the Mufassirin, by the people of Tafsir, was given as an example, but not as a limitation or restriction, that this is the only meaning for the ayah, because the ayah would allow more than that meaning. As an example, the ayah which says وَاتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ الَّذِي آتَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا فَانْسَلَخَ مِنْهَا فَأَتْبَعَهُ الشَّيْطَانُ فَكَانَ مِنَ الْغَاوِينَ وَلَوْ شِئْنَا لَرَفَعْنَاهُ بِهَا وَلَكِنَّهُ أَخْلَدَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ. Which means relate to them the news of the one whom we have given him, or granted him our ayat, signs, or the proofs and teachings from Allah Azza wa Jal. فَانْسَلَخَ مِنْهَا, but he pulled himself off them, which means he did not continue to abide by them. And the shaitan followed him, and he was of the deviant ones, or the tempted ones. And had we willed, we would have raised him by them, which means by our ayat. But he has selected to drop to the ground, to stick to the ground, وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى, and he followed his hawa, his desire. وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى. In this ayah, this is from the end, toward the end of Surah Al-A'raf. So this ayah, Ibn Mas'ud said that this is referring to a man of Bani Israel, of the people of Israel. Ibn Abbas said he is a man of Yemen. Now the reconciliation between these two statements is to say that this ayah has a general meaning, that anyone who is given the ayat from Allah Azza wa Jalla, the signs and the teachings from Allah, and he refuses to abide by them after he was given this knowledge, then the shaitan will follow him or be his companion, and he will fall to the ground instead of rising by the ayat of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that what Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Abbas gave were examples of such people to whom this ayah was applicable. So there is no contradiction between the meanings. And also the ayah in which Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَكَأْسًا دِهَاقًا. Yeah, this ayah that we just mentioned is from now toward the end of Surah Al-A'raf, number 176. Another example is وَكَأْسًا دِهَاقًا in Surah Al-Naba, Surah عَمَّا يَتَسَأَلُونَ. وَكَأْسًا دِهَاقًا. Ibn Abbas explained دِهَاقًا to mean full, a full glass. كَأْسًا دِهَاقًا means a full glass. وَكَأْسَنْ دِهَاقَ, for the people in Jannah, that they will have the glass full. Mujahid said متتابعة, consecutive glasses, that is, they will have as many as they want. Akrima said it means صافية, clear glass. So there is no contradiction between these statements, and the ayah can accept all of these meanings. So it should be taken to mean all of this, which means that each one of these statements gives one form of the meaning or one type of the meaning. So it is that they'll be drinking successive, full, clear, nice glasses in general. So this is the second type of difference. First type, we said that it'll be just a difference in the way, in the statement, and how you state the meaning, but it's the same meaning. The second is that there is a difference in the statement and in the meaning, but this difference does not lead to contradiction. It is a difference that complements each other, or that is taken as examples of the general meaning of the ayah. The third possibility is that the ayah, there would be, for example, two interpretations of the same ayah, but they are contradictory interpretations, and the ayah can take only one of these contradictory meaning and meanings. So the ayah should be given, or the meaning that should be accepted, is the one which is more likely because of the context of the ayah and some other considerations. As examples, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةَ وَالدَّمَ وَلَحْمَ الْخِنْزِيرِ وَمَا أُهِلَّ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ بِهِ فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ which means, this is in Surah Al-Nahl, which means, verily, Allah has prohibited for you the dead, the blood, the flesh of the pig, and whatever has been offered for other than Allah. That is, whatever animals were slaughtered for other than Allah. Whoever is forced to eat any of these types, that is, which are prohibited, غَيْرَ بَاغٍ, without transgressing, وَلَا عَادٍ, which means without that he is truly in need of it, and he does not take beyond or over his necessity to survive, if one is forced to take of this, then فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, Allah is all forgiving, all merciful. So Ibn Abbas explained, غير باغ في الميتة ولا عاد في أكله, which means he does not transgress. Ibn Abbas explained the word باغ means he does not transgress in eating the dead, ولا عاد في أكله, and he does not go beyond the limit in eating it. And others said غير خارج على الإمام ولا عاصم بسفره, which means when whoever is forced in the state when he is not باغن, means they explained it, some people explained it as being باغن على الإمام, which means he does not oppose the Muslim ruler by doing that, and he is not committing a sin by his travel. So in this case, even though this has been given as some of the tafsirs of this ayah, but clearly the first tafsir, which is that of Ibn Abbas, is more relevant, is clearly related to the general context of the ayah, because what is meant is the permission to eat what has been prohibited in order to overcome the necessity. And this happens whether a person is leaving without permission of the Imam, or the permission, or against the Imam, or with the Imam, or the ruler, that is. This is quite irrelevant. Another example is وَإِن طَلَّقَتُمُوهُنَّ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَن تَمَسُّوهُنَّ, if you divorce the woman before you touch them, فَقَدْ فَرَضْتُمْ لَهُنَّ فَرِيضًا, and you had made a promise for them, that is an amount of money to give them, which means a dowry, a mahr. فَنِصْفُ مَا فَرَضْتُمْ, so you give them half of what you have promised. إِلَّا أَن يَعْفُونَ, unless they would forgive it, will forgive you for so, and allow you not to pay it, that is. أَوْ يَعْفُوَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ عُقْدَةُ النِّكَاحِ, or that the one in whose hand is the tie of the nikah, of the marriage, forgives it, which means the wali of the wife, or the ruler if he is the one who is in charge. قال علي بن أبي طالب, علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه said, the one in whose hand is عقدت النكاح هو الزوج, the one in whose hand is the control of the marriage is the husband. Ibn Abbas said it is the wali, as I just said earlier, it is the wali who is the one who would forgive. والراجح الأول, but the more correct thing is the first meaning, he says, the saying of Ali رضي الله عنه, لدلالة المعنى عليه, because the meaning points to it, and also because it has been reported from the hadith of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So what it means then is that normally you have to give half, that give her half of the dowry. If somebody marries a woman, that is, the contract is performed, but then he decides to divorce her before touching her, then in this case he should give her half of the dowry. If she forgives it, then he doesn't have to pay anything. If he forgives it, that means he pays everything, and he says, okay, I don't want, I give you all the dowry and I want to be out of it. So it is, that is what the meaning is then, that either the wife forgives her half or the husband forgives his half. Okay? So this is the more likely meaning in this case. It's especially, it has a support from the hadith, as he's saying. And he says ruya fi hadith, we need to see that hadith and to see if it is authentic, because the way that he says it is it's not clear whether it was an authentic hadith or not. Okay, now that we have an idea that there is sometimes, we find sometimes differences in tafsir and how to deal with them when we receive them. And as I said before, that this is a very brief discussion of this subject of Ulum al-Quran and Ulum al-Tafsir. So in order to get more into depth in any of these things, we have to take bigger books and study them, which are available, but the time may not be available, because as you see with this small booklet, it has taken us so long to cover it. So with the bigger booklet, it will probably take a whole year to go over it. The translation, now another subject here or discussion is regarding the translation of the Quran. Translation in the language means different things. And it usually means to explain, explanation. Tarjama means explanation, doesn't have to be in a different language. Tarjama could mean explanation in the same language. But in istilah, that is in the convention of people, it usually now refers to the explanation of the meaning in a different language. At-ta'biru anil kalami bi lughatin ukhra. That is what tarjama. So the tarjama of the Quran is to explain its meanings in a different language. And the translation is of two types. One of them is literal translation. And that is done by putting next to each word its equivalent in the other language. The other is to give a translation of the meaning, all of the tafsir of the ayat. And that is by giving the meaning in the other language without concern about the sequence of the words in the first language or in the second language, as long as one, you know, conveys the meaning. So for example, to translate إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ, which means verily we have made it an Arabian or an Arabic Quran that you may have understanding or discernation, to be able to discern it or understand it. So the literal translation would be to say inna ja'alnahu, first say the meaning of inna, and then ja'alnahu, what is the meaning of ja'alnahu, then Qur'anan, what is the meaning of Qur'an, and then Arabian, and so on, word by word. But the translation of the meaning is as I just gave, that is you take the whole ayah and give the equivalent meaning for it in the other language. What is the ruling regarding the translation of the Quran or the meanings of the Quran? First, for the literal word by word translation, it is impossible according to most of the scholars, because it requires things that cannot be fulfilled. First, it requires that there be words in the language to which you are translating, like for instance from Arabic to English, you would require for every word in Arabic that there should be an exactly equivalent word in English, which is impossible for most languages. And then to find, there should be the connecting words, like the prepositions, the conjunctions, and so on, in one language should be also equivalent to those in the other language. And that the two languages should be equal or equivalent in the sequence of the words, and how they are connected, how you form the sentences, how you put the adjectives, and so on and so forth. And some scholars say that it is possible to make a literal translation in an ayah or a part of an ayah. But even if this is possible, it is not permissible, because it cannot give the meaning of the ayah and would not affect or influence the person with a meaning like the original meaning. So it is not possible to make a literal word-for-word translation of the Quran. Unless, of course, he's saying that what could be possible is that, you know, you have the Arabic and the English, and then you give the meanings of the specific words without attempt to say that this is the equivalent of this. Like you give an ayah or a surah, and, you know, on the border, for example, of the page, you say, this word means this, this word means this, this word means this. And then you have to make the connection in your mind as to what the whole thing therefore means. But it doesn't mean that you are giving a full translation of the meaning of the Quran. And as for the translation of the meaning of the Quran, it is permissible originally or to start with, because there is nothing to be feared from doing that. And sometimes it may even be required, like to in cases where you have to deliver Quran and Islam to the understandings or to those who cannot read the Arabic language. And since this is an obligation to deliver the message to those who, even those who cannot speak the language, therefore it is an obligation to translate to them the meanings of the Quran. As the rule says, مَا لَا يَتَمُّ الْوَاجِبُ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبُ, which means that which or whatever the wajib, the obligation, cannot be fulfilled except through it, then it itself becomes an obligation. Okay? But there are conditions. If we allow this, there are conditions to abide by, to allow the translation of the Quran. First, it should not be made as a replacement for the Quran, so that one would say, I have the Quran in English, therefore I don't need to read the Quran in Arabic.
Are you talking about the literal translation?
No, we said the literal is not acceptable. The translation of the meanings. Okay. So it cannot be made as a replacement for the Quran, so that you can use it instead of it. And second, that the person who does the translation should be knowledgeable about the meanings of the expressions in both languages. The meanings in both languages, in the original language, which is the Arabic, and also in the language to which he is translating, as English, German, French, Spanish, whatever. And thirdly, that he should be knowledgeable about the meanings of the Shari meanings of the texts in the Quran. So he should have a knowledge of the Shara. So he cannot take a scholar of the language and of the Arabic language who is not a Muslim, for example, and ask him to translate the Quran, because he will fall into many big mistakes. And we have seen translations sometimes, brothers who are not from Arabic origin translate some of the Arabic texts from the scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, and so on. And sometimes I find that they miss some of the meanings, even though in general they are they translate the meanings, but sometimes they miss some meanings by a big shot, because some of these meanings, sometimes the derivation of the words from the Arabic to English, the derivation of the words, sometimes you find the same root and from it you derive different words, and these words sometimes are very different from each other in meaning. Very different, unrelated, totally unrelated. So for them, they sometimes miss this, and they see a word and they go to the root in their mind and they think that it meant something related to the what they know to be derivable from that root, but not something else. And that leads to big confusion. So they need to have the knowledge of both languages and the knowledge of the Shara, or the Shara meanings of the expressions. And also the translation of the Quran or the meanings of the Quran is only accepted from a person who is trustworthy, whose deen is correct, whose aqidah beliefs are correct, are good and sound, to trust that what he translated is sound and valid. Now, in the rest of the discussion today, we will be just talking about various persons who are famous in translation, who have become famous in the tafsir of the Quran from the Sahaba and Tabi'in. We talk only about three or four people, and among the Sahaba first, those who are famous in tafsir among the Sahaba, as was mentioned by Suyuti rahimahullah, among them are the four khulafa, the four successors after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhum. However, for the first three people of them, which is Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, we do not have much reports from them in terms of tafsir. Why? Because they were busy in their time in Khilafah, in dealing with the Khilafah, with ruling the people and with taking care of establishing the Muslim Ummah, the Muslim nation. And also there was not as much need to convey the meanings of the Quran, because most people knew what it meant. Also, it was a common knowledge for most ayat what they meant, and there was no need therefore to record or to transmit, report specifically their interpretation of the Quran. And also among those who were famous in tafsir of the Sahaba, but Ali radiallahu anhu, many things have been reported from him, more than the first three. Also among the famous ones in tafsir were Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. So we will talk briefly about these three people: Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. Ali ibn Abi Talib, and this is a brief biography of each one of them, as is possible in this discussion. Otherwise, we have references that can give us much larger details of the lives of any of these three Sahaba. Ali ibn Abi Talib is the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the husband, also the husband of his daughter Fatima radiallahu anha. And he is the first among the relatives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to believe in him. And this is the name that he was known with, most known with it, which is Ali ibn Abi Talib. And by his kunya, his title, which was Abu al-Hasan, because of his son al-Hasan, or Abu Turab. He was born before the beginning of the message of 10 years before the beginning of the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he grew up in the custody or in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he witnessed all of the major battles with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was in charge of the banner of Muslims in most of them. And he did not only participate in Tabuk. Tabuk is the only situation where he did not participate. Why? Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left him behind in charge of the people, of his family and the rest of the people in Medina. And he told him while he was leaving, he said, "Wouldn't you be pleased by having a position with me similar to the position of Harun with regard to Musa alayhi salam?" Because Musa put him in charge of his people before he went for 40 days to meet his Lord Azza wa Jal. And similarly, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam put Ali in charge of Medina while he left. Except that there is no prophet after me, because Harun was a prophet and Musa was a prophet, but Ali radiallahu anhu is not a prophet or was not a prophet. Many of the virtues have been reported about Ali radiallahu anhu, and there are two groups of people who have deviated from the true Islam because of him radiallahu anhu. Who are these two groups of people? Al-Nawasib are those who hated him and who declared hostility against him and his household, and they tried to cover up any good qualities or virtues that were reported about him. So they were totally against him and hated him, and these were mostly known during the time of the Umayyads, the Umayyads, or the people of Umayyah ruling During their time, there were many people who hated Ali radiallahu anhu and who declared that openly. The other group are the ones who went to the other extreme. So the one extreme are those who hated Ali radiallahu anhu and his household, even though Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised us and reminded us before his death to take care of his household and of Ali radiallahu anhu. And Allah Azza wa Jal even commanded us to do that by saying, قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا مَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. Allah tells us, say, O Muhammad, I am not asking you for any pay for my, if that is for my da'wah, but be good to my relatives. So these are nawasib. And rawafid, why we call them nawasib? From nasaba or nasaba, nasaba al-ada, because they declared enmity towards Ali radiallahu anhu and his family. The other group are al-Rawafid. Al-Rawafid, the rejectionists. Rafada, from Rafada. They rejected the Sunnah. They rejected the Sahaba. So they became Rawafid or Shia. And Shia are those who were excessive in their claim of loving Ali radiallahu anhu. And they declared for him many virtues that are not true and are above the even the level of the humans. He was famous radiallahu anhu for being courageous and intelligent, knowledgeable and of pure nature, and to the extent that Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu used to seek refuge in Allah from any problem that cannot be solved by Abu al-Hasan, that is by Ali radiallahu anhu. Which means, you know, if there is a problem cannot be solved by Ali, that means it is an impossible problem to solve by people. So, and that is at the time when Umar was Khalifa, so he was like his right-hand man, and whenever there is a big problem, he would call him and ask him for advice and for help. And it has been reported that Ali radiallahu anhu used to say, ask me about the book of Allah, because by Allah there is no ayah in it, in the book that is, but I know when it was revealed, whether it was revealed during day or night. So he knows, he's very well acquainted with the book of Allah. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, إِذَا جَاءَنَا الثَّبْتُ عَنْ عَلِي لَمْ نَعْدِلْ بِهِ. If some confirmed report comes to us from Ali radiallahu anhu, we would not take anything else. That is, this will be our final resort and our foundation that we accept without argument. And also it was reported from him that he said, whatever I took of tafsir of Quran, that is, whatever I learned of the tafsir, I learned it from Ali radiallahu anhu. That's what Ibn Abbas said. ما أخذت من تفسير القرآن فعن علي بن أبي طالب. He was one of the shura people that Ali radiallahu anhu that Umar radiallahu anhu selected to select from among them the Khalifa after him. Because as you know, when Umar radiallahu anhu was hit, he selected 6 people, and among them was Ali, Uthman, Abu Ubaidah one of them, or Abdurrahman bin Auf. I think Abdurrahman bin Auf and no, who are the others? I don't recall them now. But you know, he selected the 6 leading of the Sahaba, among the Sahaba, the best of the Sahaba that he knew after him, and he asked them to appoint the Khalifa from among them. So Ali radiallahu anhu was one of these 6. Oh, Abdurrahman bin Auf was the one who was put in charge of the whole process. So Abdurrahman proposed to him to be the Khalifa after Umar, because Abdurrahman, what happened is Abdurrahman bin Auf said to these 6 when he met with them, they met together, and he said, if you appoint me to be the one who goes around and makes the discussions and consultation and so on, then I do not want to be part of it. So I'll just be, he will just be like the go in between, the one who helps reach the decision. So he was the one who was leading the process of selecting one from the remaining five. So when he proposed to Ali to be the Khalifa, he refused except with some conditions that Abdurrahman did not accept. And then he gave bay'ah to Uthman, and Abdurrahman bin Auf gave bay'ah to Uthman, that is, he gave his covenant to Uthman, and Ali followed, and the rest of the people. Then he became the Khalifa after Uthman radiallahu anhu, until he was killed as shaheed in Al-Kufa on the 17th night of Ramadan on the year 40 of Al-Hijrah. On the year 40 of Al-Hijrah, which means 30 years after his cousin Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his wife Fatima radiallahu anha. Okay, so he was killed 30 years after his wife and his cousin.
Where? In Kufa?
Where? In Kufa. He was leading the prayer when they attacked him, like they did with Umar radiallahu anhu before him. And he was he was 10 years when he became Muslim, and then 23 years later Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and that was when he was 33 years old. Ali radiallahu anhu was 33 years when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and then 30 years later he died, so he was 63 years. Yeah. Abu Bakr also died when he was 63. And I think Omar too. Approximately the same. I don't quite remember now, but I seem to remember that was the same age too. So it's a, like a magic number. Even King Hussein died 63. Some people try to make that as a sign of virtue for him. That's what they say, Allahu Akbar. Abdullah bin Mas'ud, the second of the Sahaba that we will be discussing is Abdullah bin Mas'ud. Abdullah bin Mas'ud bin Ghafir al-Hudari. His mother Umm Abd, he used to be related to her sometimes, that is, he would be called Ibn Umm Abd, the son of Umm Abd, Abdullah bin Mas'ud. He was among the first forerunners of Muhajireen. He made the two hijras. What are the two hijras? The first one to Habasha or Abyssinia, and the second to Medina. So he made both of them. وَشَهِدَ بَدْرًا, and he witnessed Badr and whatever came after it of the major incidents in Islam. وَبَعْدَهُمْ يَوْمَ الشَّهِدِ. He received directly from the Prophet ﷺ more than 70 of the surah of the Quran. And Rasulullah ﷺ told him in the beginning of Islam, إِنَّكَ لَغُلَامٌ مُعَلَّمٌ, you are a well-taught student, boy. He told him in the beginning of Islam. And he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, مَنْ أَحَبَّ أَنْ يَقْرَأَ الْقُرْآنَ غَضًّا كَمَا أُنزِلْ فَلْيَقْرَأْهُ عَلَىٰ قِرَاءَةِ ابْنِ أُمِّ عَبْدٍ, which means whoever wishes to read the Quran nice and like fresh, the way it was revealed, let him read it according to the reading of the son of Abd. And in Sahih al-Bukhari it is recorded that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, لَقَدْ عَلِمَ أَصْحَابُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَنِّي مِنْ أَعْلَمِهِمْ بِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ, which means verily the companions of Rasulullah know that I am among the most knowledgeable of them in the Quran, in the book of Allah, which means I have the most or close to the most knowledge of the book of Allah among them. And he said, والله الذي لا إله غيره ما أنزلت سورة من كتاب الله إلا وأنا أعلم أين نزلت ولا أنزلت آية من كتاب الله إلا وأنا أعلم فيما أنزلت ولو أعلم أحدا أعلم مني ولو أعلم أحدا أعلم مني أعلم مني بكتاب الله تبلغه الإبل لركبت إليه. Which means, by Allah, that there is no true deity other than Him, there is no surah that was revealed of the book of Allah, but I know where it was revealed. And no ayah of the book of Allah, but I know regarding what, or what is the reason for its revelation. And if I knew of anyone who knows about the book of Allah better than me, I would have traveled to him. He, Abdullah Mas'ud, used to serve Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was in charge of his shoes and his water for wudu and his pillow. That is, he would always take care that he has his shoes close to him when he needed them. He had his water for wudu when he needed it, and when he wanted to lie down, that he had his pillow under his head. Until Abu Musa al-Ash'ari said, قدمت أنا وأخي من اليمن فمكثنا حينا ما نرى إلا أن عبد الله بن مسعود رجل من أهل بيت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما نرى من دخوله ودخول أمه على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ومن أجل من okay, so he says, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he says, when we came, I and my brother from Yemen, we stayed for a while seeing or assuming, thinking that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was one of the household of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he used to go frequently into the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his mother used to go frequently to his house. And because of this closeness of Ibn Mas'ud to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has been influenced by his guidance, by his character, by the character of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the extent that Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu said, ما أعرف أحدا أقرب هديا وسمتا ودلا بالنبي من ابن أم عبد. He says, I know no one who has a who is closer in his character, in his Samt, in his, you know, general appearance, and in his mannerism or respect and so on. I don't know anybody who is closer to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam than Ibn Abd. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu sent him to Kufa during his khilafah to teach the people there the affairs of their deen. And he sent Ammar at the same time to be in charge, a ruler in Kufa. And he sent with them a letter to the people of Kufa saying, إِنَّهُمَا مِنَ النُّجَبَاءِ مِنْ أَصْحَابِ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَاقْتَدُوا بِهِمَا. Which means, these two are among the noble men of the followers of Rasul, of the companions of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So follow them. Follow them or imitate them, learn from them. ثم أمره عثمان على الكوفة ثم عزله. Then Uthman put him in charge of Kufa. Then he took him off the charge, that is. وأمره برجوع المدينة. He commanded him to come back to Medina. He wanted him to be close to him. فتوفي فيها سنة 32 ودفن بالبقية. So he died in Medina when he was 32 years old, on the year 32 after Hijrah. And he was buried in Al-Baqiyah. And he was at that time of an age of more than 70 years. On 32, he was more than 70 years. And on the... that is when the Prophet ﷺ died, which is the 10th of Al-Hijrah, 22 years before that, he was about 50 years old. Ibn Mas'ud was about 50 years old when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. So he is, or he was about 10 or 13, 14 years younger than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Third one that you mentioned among the Sahaba is Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas is the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, also from another uncle. Ali ibn Abi Talib is his cousin from Ali, from his uncle Abu Talib, who died as a disbeliever, as you know. But Ibn Abbas, he is the son of Al-Abbas, who embraced Islam after conquering Mecca, after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquered Mecca. He was born 3 years before the Hijrah. 3 years before Hijrah. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, he was how many years old? No, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. 10 plus 3, 13 years old. So he was still a young boy when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. And he stayed close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he is his cousin from his uncle Ibn Amr, the son of his uncle Al-Abbas, and also because his khala, which means his maternal aunt, was also the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he related him from both, from two directions. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam once hugged him and he said, Allahumma allimhu al-hikmah wa fi riwaya al-kitab, which means, oh Allah, teach him the wisdom or the knowledge of the book. And once when he gave him his wudu, his water for wudu, he said, Allahumma faqihhu fi al-deen, oh Allah, give him the knowledge of the deen. So because of this blessed dua, Ibn Abbas became the hadr or the hibr of the ummah, which means this is a description or a title that was given to him as the scholar of the ummah, especially in regard to tafsir and fiqh. Allah Azza wa Jalla facilitated for him the knowledge of the deen and the patience on acquiring a lot of it. And by that he attained a high position among the Sahaba and those who came after them, to the extent that Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu used to invite him to his majlis, to his sitting. And when Umar died, he was still a young man. Ibn Abbas was still a young man because Umar died about 8 years after Hijrah. So that was when Ibn Abbas was barely 20 years old. 8 years after Hijrah, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
He ruled 10 years, right?
He ruled I think 8 years. Umar, I think he ruled about 8 years. 8 and 2, 10. 10 and 13, about 23 years old. So he was really quite young when Umar radiallahu anhu died. And when he started his rule, he was only about 15 years old.
Is there anyone that used to come in the city with Umar and asked him why he hang out with this young boy?
And he said what?
He asked him about the explanation of Idaja and Shabani.
Yeah, we'll see. I think he will mention this. So he used to invite him to his majlis and listen to what he says. So as the Muhajireen said, became jealous. The Muhajireen, the Sahaba who migrated with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they became jealous and they said, shouldn't we also bring our children to sit with you like you bring Ibn Mas'ud, Ibn Abbas to sit with you? And he said, that boy is Fat al-Kuhul. He is the young man of the old man, which means he has the mind of the old man. له لسان سؤول وقلب عقول. He has a questioning tongue and an understanding heart. And then he invited them one day and wanted to show them about the knowledge of Ibn Mas'ud. And Umar said, of Ibn Abbas, sorry. So Umar said, What do you say in regard to Allah saying إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتَحِ? What do you understand from this ayah إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتَحِ? When Allah's victory and comes and the conquering of Mecca comes until the end of the surah. So he read this short surah. Some of them said أَمَرَنَا أَن نَحْمَدَ اللَّهُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرَهُ إِذَا فَتَحَ عَلَيْنَا. Allah is commanding us to praise Him and to seek forgiveness from Him when we conquer. Because it says فَسَبَّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. And others were silent. So Umar looked at Ibn Abbas and he said, do you agree to what they said? He said, no. He said, what do you say then? And he said, هو أجل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أعلمه الله إذا جاء نصر الله والفتح فتح مكة فذلك علامة أجلك فسبح بحمد ربك واستغفره إنه كان توابا. He says, this is the term of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, that is the announcement of his death. Allah is telling him that one, the victory of Allah and the fatah, the conquering, which is the conquering of Mecca, comes, then this is the sign of your death. So glorify your Lord and ask forgiveness from Him, because He is tawwaba, He accepts the repentance. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he heard this, he said, مَا أَعْلَمُ مِنْهَا إِلَّا مَا تَعْلَمُ. I did not understand this ayah except as you understood it, to Ibn Abbas. And Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, لنعمة الجمان القرآن ابن عباس لو أدرك أسناننا ما عاشره منا أحد. Which means, he said, indeed he is the best, or what a great or good explainer of the Quran is Ibn Abbas. Had he been of our age, none of us would have been able to compete with him, with his knowledge, that is. And this is taking into consideration that Ibn Abbas lived after Ibn Mas'ud 36 years. He lived after Ibn Mas'ud 36 years. So during the life of Ibn Mas'ud is saying this. And he lived so many years afterwards to even acquire more and more knowledge. Because you know, you cannot say that the knowledge that they acquired is only was acquired during the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because all of them were so concerned, so curious to learn more and more and go and find whoever has some knowledge in him to suck it from him or to take it from him. So they go to the Sahaba and to the other Sahaba, to the other companions. So Ibn Abbas would learn from Umar, from Uthman, from Ali, from Ibn Mas'ud, from whoever he can reach of the Sahaba, from Anas, from Ammar, and they would of course even listen and discuss with their students, with the tabi'een, and maybe even get some knowledge from them. Ibn Umar said to somebody who asked him about an ayah, he said, go to Ibn Abbas and ask him, because he is the most knowledgeable among whoever is still alive in regard to what has been revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ata radiallahu rahimahullah is one of the tabi'een that we will be talking about next time, inshaAllah. Well, actually, we will not be. I'll try to dig some of his biographies from somewhere else. I think in some of the earlier tapes, we have given a brief biography about Ata, but inshaAllah, I'll give it again to you. Ata said, I have not seen anyone more generous or more honorable, more noble than the sitting of Ibn Abbas in regard to the fiqh, the knowledge, and nor more God-fearing, more fearing. Mm-hmm. Verily, the people of fiqh, of knowledge, were with him, and the people of Qur'an were with him, and the people of poetry were with him, all of them learning from a great valley, which means he was like a great valley, all of them taking the knowledge from this valley. Abu Wa'il said, Ibn Abbas gave us a khutbah during Hajj, and started by reading from Surah An-Nur, and he started reading and giving tafsir. And I was telling myself that I have never heard a man talk like this, and had the Persians and the Romans and the Turks heard this, they would have embraced Islam. Uthman made put him in charge of Hajj on the year 35 of Hijrah, and Ali put him in charge of Busra. And after he died, after Ali was killed, he went to Arabia. Ibn Abbas went to Arabia and he remained in Mecca until for many years, and then he left from it to At-Ta'if and died there on the year 86 of Hijrah, and he was 71 years old. He died 70 years old in the year 68 of Hijrah. Okay, so that is briefly the biography of Abdullah bin Abbas and